Take your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. You've been standing for a while, but as is our tradition, would you please stand in honor of reading the Word of God? Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, reading through verse 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your people. And we come together to worship our risen Lord. And we pray that as we've been going through these pastoral epistles, that indeed we would live a life to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That we would apply the knowledge of the saving grace of Christ in our lives. That the world would look in and see how the gospel brings stability, brings harmony, brings peace, brings sensibility to our homes, to our lives, our homes, to every facet of our existence. And God, now as we look to these words written by the inspired author, the Apostle Paul, we again look into the wonderful truths of the grace of God, how you have spoken light into the darkness of our hearts and allowed us to see Christ, the necessity of Christ, the beauty of Christ, placing a love for Christ in our hearts, enabling us to follow his commands, that we wouldn't even have the mere desire to follow him and to be convicted of our sin. Father, we thank you for granting to us faith and repentance, the grace of God. We pray that every word that is stated here today in this message is honoring to Christ, consistent with your word. For we truly, Lord, want to be in accord with your word. And we ask all these things for the glory and honor of Christ, and all of God's people said, amen. As you was asked, you were asked in the catechism, what is the effectual call? And you answered. I begin this sermon with asking the question, what is conversion? Because when we talk about conversion, many want perhaps see it as kind of a turning over a new leaf. Perhaps stopping sinful, habitual patterns that have brought pain and destruction to one's life. And I think we would all agree that even unbelievers can stop destructive habits. And for many, seeing or looking into an individual's life, seeing that they have stopped sinful, habitual patterns, perhaps they have automatically assumed or mistakenly identified that as a conversion to Christianity. Now, while stopping addictive, habitual, destructive patterns is noble and right, we want to say that conversion is more than this. Conversion to Christ is not solely brought about by one's stopping destructive, sinful patterns that have brought pain and suffering to an individual's life, to others' lives. Conversion is brought about for a higher purpose. When one is converted, he is converted or she is converted to bring glory and honor to God. That now his or her affections originate from a love for Christ. A love to honor and please him. Now, the benefits of that indeed is to stop sinful, habitual, addictive patterns in one's life. But conversion is now to set upon the heart an affection or a desire to please and honor Christ by living in obedience to his word. One is given the desire to mortify sin, abstain from the mere appearance of sin. Now, we abstain and mortify sin not merely to improve our current situation in life, because abstaining and mortifying sin does not guarantee a more prosperous and trouble-free life. I think we would all agree with that. But we abstain and mortify sin to bring honor and glory to Him, because that is the sole reason God created us in the first place. Certainly the honoring and glorifying of Christ in our lives is beneficial, such as bringing peace and fellowship with God, but that certainly does not guarantee external ease and pleasure here on earth. We're saved for so much more. Now I want to address the specific title of the sermon. You've seen in your bulletins, we've titled it, The Effect of Grace. Now, when we talk about the effect of grace, we talk about something bringing forth a result. Rather than being merely influential, something that brings forth change, bring forth a result. Now, perhaps you do not want to do this, but consider the grammatical difference between the two words, effect and affect. Effect with an E, affect with an A. When we talk about affect or affectual, we talk about something bringing forth influence. When we talk about effect, we talk about something bringing forth a result. So the more appropriate understanding of God's grace is the effect of God's grace rather than the affect of God's grace. God's grace brings about much more than mere influential life patterns, but it brings forth a result. The power of God unto salvation that is accomplished, as we see in conversion. We call it regeneration. From within, God births within us a desire no longer to sin, no longer to live in rebellion towards God, no longer to live for self, but now to live for Him. An unbeliever can turn over a new leaf, stop indulging in destructive and selfish addictions and behaviors that have brought pain and suffering to themselves and others. But the motive of an unbeliever is purely for some other reason than to glorify and honor Christ. More than likely, it originates from a desire to better oneself or bring about a better and more promising life here on earth and here and now, to do one's best to eliminate further suffering, further pain that has been previously brought about or brought upon themselves and society. So, God's grace is, as you read in your catechism, effectual. Yes, God's grace is influential, but it's so much more. It's effectual. It converts. It brings forth a change, a result. And I believe that is the heart of the text, the meat of the text, the meaning of the text that Paul is getting at here. As he writes to another young protege in the ministry, Titus, on the island of Crete, Timothy in the church of Ephesus, Titus on the island of Crete, Paul leaves him this inspired word from God to help him set forth order in the church, and not only setting forth right doctrine, but how now shall we live? Believing right impacts our lives so that we may live right. And so discussing this effectual call or this effectual work of God, Paul begins by talking about what God's grace is. Or it gives us a description of God's grace there in your notes. A description of God's grace. Verse 11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing forth salvation for all people." So it has appeared and it has brought forth salvation for all people. Let's take it word for word or phrase by phrase. First, the grace of God. That, of course, is an exhaustive phrase, an exhaustive term. It is the reference of God's unmerited favor. The knowledge of salvation. The knowledge of salvation about the truth and the necessity of Christ. We call it the good news of the gospel, forgiveness of sin and eternal life granted through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's kind of this all-encompassing phrase, the grace of God, the work of the gospel. Forgiveness, eternal life, so forth. All of that would be encompassed in this phrase, God's unmerited favor, the gift He grants unto us, repentance and faith. For he writes, the grace of God has appeared. has appeared comes from the Greek verb epiphanio or epiphaneo, from which we get our word epiphany, translated revelation. So we could say, for the grace of God has been revealed. It has appeared. It carries the meaning of coming to light or being manifested in a way not previously seen. And here the grace of God, this mystery of God unto salvation, is seen and brought forth in the life and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus brought God's saving purpose out of the shadows, as it were, into full light. It has been made manifest. It has appeared. It has been revealed. For the grace of God has been revealed. And notice he says, bringing salvation for all people. What exactly does Paul mean by this phrase? As he describes God's grace, it has been manifested or brought forth, bringing salvation for all people. And of course, the great theological debate is, what does Paul mean by all people? Does Paul mean all people without exception? Or does Paul mean all people without distinction? Let's quickly address that without exhausting all of these principles that we've covered previously thus far. Now, many view this statement as Christ potentially bringing salvation to all people without exception. That he has only accomplished a way for men to take, a way for men, women to accept, rather than outright securing a people for himself. And I say, if Christ merely died for what we would call universal opportunity, all people without exception, rather than a particular people, then we must conclude that when God originated his plan of salvation, he took a risk. Perhaps a risk of no one being saved because he just merely died for universal opportunity. That implies, of course, that God providing an opportunity necessitates the cooperation of men and women to bring salvation full circle. God plus the agreement of men and women bringing forth conversion. So Christ merely dying by bringing salvation for all people, he merely accomplished this work for a potential, or the potential for universal opportunity, or for universal opportunity. God taking a risk. It also implies Christ being a galactic failure, because Scripture assures and tells us that few will be saved. And many take texts such as 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. If God desires all men and women without exception to be saved, after all, 1 Timothy 2, 4 says that he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, then those who hold to this particular view, I must ask, they must agree that God does not get exactly what he desires. Because if he died for universal potential that all men be saved, we know that he's not going to get what he wants, because all men will not be saved. So Christ dying for this potential does not grant or secure the desires of the Father. So Christ merely died for universal opportunity, which would imply, for me, the failure to accomplish the salvation of all, because he was powerless to bring about what the Father desires. This theology seems deeply problematic, and there's so much more I could go into exhausting the principles of limited and particular atonement and so forth. But I think that if you hold to the view of universal opportunity, then God indeed took a risk and simply did not accomplish what he wanted. If he wants the salvation for all people, but yet only went as far as to accomplish universal opportunity. Isaiah 46:10 says that my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all that I set forth. For I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I will bring to pass all that I have purposed. I will accomplish it. End quote. Isaiah 55 verse 11, God says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish all I purpose. So I think we ought to agree that God doesn't take risks. He will accomplish what his word declares. And his word declares that salvation, according to this text, has been brought for all people. Obviously, we must take a look at the word all and see exactly what it means in this passage. It cannot mean all people without exception, implying universalism, because all will not be saved. But it can mean all people without distinction. Now, what do I mean by that? That Scripture is clear about a peculiar people, a people that Christ has ransomed. As you look in Acts, Luke writes about the full number of Gentiles that God had predetermined a number of people from the Gentile world to come into faith. And as we exhaust and study the doctrines of election and predestination, I think, as I conclude, that God has set forth in eternity past a people unto Himself. So yes, it does apply and must be involved in our interpretation here of all people. Not all people without exception, but all people without distinction. Meaning that all here means that God is saving a people, the elect, those whom He has predestined. This people will come forth from all classes of people on the earth. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, men, women, children. As John writes in the book of Revelation, that there will be a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation before the throne of God. So bringing salvation for all, we could say, kinds of people. All people without distinction. Rather than a universal interpretation to that text, because that would imply some problematic issues to inject into the text or draw out of the text, which would not be consistent with the rest of God's Word. Many want to get caught up in the semantics of the 5 points of Calvinism and the doctrines of grace in dealing with limited atonement as originally stated, or to particular redemption in attempts to make it more palatable. Many describe it this way, that the atoning work of Christ was sufficient for the whole world, every person without exception, but only intended for a few. I like to say it this way. I say that the atoning work of Christ was perfectly and completely sufficient to save those whom God has purposed to redeem. We could argue semantics all day long, but I think the Bible is clear about God's sovereign purposes in calling a people to Himself. And how do we interpret all people through that lens? All people without distinction. A people from every tongue, tribe, nation, every class. So in your notes, a description of God's grace bringing salvation for all people, meaning all people without exception versus all people without distinction. The proper interpretation, all people without distinction. The elect coming from Jew, Gentile, every tongue, tribe, and nation. So now we get to the meat of the passage. Paul giving a quick description of God's grace. Now, the effect of God's grace. The effect of God's grace. Again, go to the text. Everything must come from the text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. The effect of God's grace. What does God's grace bring about? While it has accomplished salvation for all people, the work brings forth something in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. Now, there are various renderings of this passage. You can go to many different translations. Like the NIV would word it this way, that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, ungodliness and worldly passions. I like the NIV's translation. It is simple, easy to interpret. I'm reading from the ESV, which reads, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. But the grace of God teaches us to say no to these things. You remember that popular slogan in the 80s and 90s, just say no. That slogan was championed by Nancy Reagan during her husband's presidency, Ronald Reagan. It was an advertising campaign that served as part of the U.S. war on drugs. It was to discourage children from engaging in illegal recreational drug use by offering various ways of saying no. And eventually that expanded into the realm of violence and premarital sex. and this phrase became greatly popularized. And to the estimation of many, it aided in sparing individuals of the pain and suffering from such abuses. Paul's words in this passage seem to mimic, if you read the NIV, and that is an appropriate rendering, an appropriate translation, it seems to mimic that popularized slogan, "Say no." But not to what Nancy Reagan championed, just say no to these various things. Here, Paul originated or coined this phrase that the grace of God teaches us to say no to some particular things. The word "teaches" comes from the Greek word paduo, which carries the meaning of discipling, training, educated, nurturing. It's the term, the Greek term from which we get our English word pedagogy. And the subject of "teaches" here is the grace of God. That grace of God implanted into our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit, the effectual call, God calling us, converting us. He plants within us this enablement. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes, the divine instructor, as Jesus reminded us that He must go away so that the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside of us, that He may come, teaching us to observe all of His commands, to remind us of all things that our Lord Christ said. That when the wind of God blows upon the heart of an individual, that is a divine invasion of the Spirit of God and planting within us now the conviction and the desire to heed God's Word. And thus Paul uses this verb, teaches, paduo. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, "But the Spirit of God, who is from God, enables us to know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words," end quote. So the Spirit of God invades to give us the mind of Christ. The grace of God, the Spirit of God, we could use those interchangeably here. Synonymously, for the Spirit of God, the grace of God has appeared. And it teaches us, or He teaches us in this text, to do several things in this present age. And first, He teaches us to say no or to renounce. He teaches us to renounce two things, one external and one internal. First, the grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness. Ungodliness comes from a Greek word that refers to our external conduct, our observable behavior. It could also be rendered this way, reverence manifested in actions. So, the training of the Holy Spirit teaches us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce observable external behavior that is anti-Christ, that goes against His Word, that goes against His command. Secondly, the grace of God teaches us to renounce worldly passions. This is dealing with internal impulses. It refers to sins that although we may not actually externally commit, we nevertheless, hear me, long to commit or crave to commit. And these desires include all of the countless sinful lusts and cravings that characterize natural man. You remember Jesus in His interpretation of the law, how He rightly interpreted it to the Pharisees, where they were reinterpreting God's commands in a way that was beneficial to them so they could hide behind their sin. Jesus said, you remember it was said of old, and I'll paraphrase, it was said of old that if you take another man's life, you're guilty of murder. But I say unto you, He talks about harboring hatred in your heart against another individual, you're just as guilty as the one who commits the physical act of murder. So Jesus not only deals with the external act of ungodliness, murder, but He also deals with the internal longing to set hatred upon another. Though you wouldn't physically carry out murder, you're committing murder within your thoughts and within your heart. Jesus said it was said of old, if you take another man's wife, you're guilty of adultery. But then he says, if you harbor lust in your heart, you're just as guilty as the one who commits the physical act of adultery. So Jesus takes the law of God and applies it both externally, committing external acts, but also he applies it internally. That how it is impossible to be sinless before God, though we may be right in our external conduct, who can obey the law of God internally? It's impossible to control the residue of the old man. For all have sinned and fallen short of the expectation of God. Sinlessness not only in your observable conduct, but sinlessness in your internal conduct, your cravings, your desire. So Paul gives this all-encompassing word here. That the grace of God has been made manifest, bringing salvation for all kinds of people, training us to say no or to renounce ungodliness, external observable infractions, disobedience, but also internal cravings to disobey God, to follow out or to harbor these lusts within your heart. The Spirit of God takes residence in our thought and in our hearts to teach us to abhor those kind of cravings. Now that we cannot deny that from time to time those cravings will rear their ugly heads. As Paul writes, he teaches us to say no in this present age. In this present age, as I said earlier, we still live with the residue of the old man, the old self, the old woman within us. I like the hymn where we sing that we will be saved to sin no more. That one day Christ will glorify us, we will see Him as He is, and He will perfect us. Glorifying us, giving us a sinless state, that we will be saved to commit sin no more. However, in this present age, though we have been converted, though we have been regenerated and received the righteousness of Christ, now that God looks upon us, He sees Christ in our stead. Yes, we have been before Him declared righteous. As we live in this present age, we still have to war against the passions of the flesh. There's a continual war that exists within us that you and I fight each and every moment of each and every day. That we still live under this curse. And so as God continually sanctifies us and matures us, He does so through this war that we must fight. Fight against the residue of the old man, the old woman. And so we fight restraining ourselves not to commit those external acts of disobedience. And oh, how we fight against those internal impulses and cravings that long to be manifested as there is within us that seed, that residue of the old man that desires that carnal knowledge to go against the law of God. But there is a greater desire within us that has been implanted by the Spirit of God, and that is a desire to restrain these cravings and these longings to, though they rear their ugly heads within our souls, we say no. We renounce. And that is a daily war. Conversion. Regeneration. The grace of God appears, implants within us these desires, training us. And as we continue to fight, as we continue to war, God continually perfects us. Though we will never commit, or we will never achieve sinless perfection in this life, I do not agree with Wesley in that theology. We will not achieve sinless perfection in this life. We strive to achieve it nevertheless. Knowing that it will not be granted or achieved until Christ comes. And once again, as He appears, longing for Him to split the eastern sky, as He appears, He further changes us and glorifies us to give us that sinless state. We long for that day. But here and now we war against that old self. And God uses that beneficially for us to sanctify us, teaching us, showing us if there's one thing the old self does, it continually shows my eternal need of Christ. That I need His righteousness. There is no righteousness in and of myself or no righteousness that I can achieve that would please God or commend me to God. I need the righteousness of Christ And He has graciously given us His Spirit at conversion and regeneration. As that Spirit lives within us, He continually educates us. We are in His school. And we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And that's not to say that though time to time we fail, we falter, we commit acts of ungodliness and worldly passions, but as the Spirit of God is alive in us, we do not live in peace and harmony. He brings conviction. What a sweet gift that the Spirit grants unto us is conviction and misery as we would live in a state of sin or engaging in sinful patterns. So, the effect of God's grace, what He has brought unto us, a change, a result, a regeneration, a conversion, He teaches us to renounce first the external ungodliness and the internal worldly passions, all encompassing, both external and internal. Next, the grace of God, the effect that has been brought forth, the grace of God teaches us to first live a self-controlled life. Live a self-controlled life. Now, there are many renderings. One rendering has to live a sober life or a sensible life. All of these are accurate renderings. Different translations are using different words, but they can be used synonymously or interchangeably. And we've seen those in Paul's description of how there are specific gender roles in the church and generational roles in the relationship between slaves and masters, that for many of them they are to live self-controlled lives. Self-controlled comes from the Greek word sophronos. It is many times rendered live soberly. The Greek word carries the idea of having sound mind, being sensible. Again, Paul used it to describe how the older men ought to live in the congregation of the faithful, how the young women are to live, how the young men are to live. Christians who live soberly have control over the issues of life. The sensible believer does not allow circumstances or ungodly influence of others to distract him or her or affect his or her own judgment. He or she is careful to become involved in immoral things, unspiritual things, avoiding things that are simply trivial and unproductive. The person has been granted control, self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit, the effect of God's grace, self-control. That we restrain the flesh, as already addressed, external acts, internal acts. We restrain not only the external acts of the flesh, but the internal impulses. So we live sensible, self-controlled, sober lives. Secondly, the effect of God's grace teaches us not only to live sober lives, but also to live upright lives. It's interesting, other translation uses the word righteous lives. That is an appropriate rendering. Simply stated, this means that we are given the desire to obey the divine standard, what is right, without reservation. In training us to renounce ungodliness, the Spirit of God empowers us to live righteously. 1 John 3, verses 7 through 10, he writes, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, God himself, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his sin, or his seed, abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, John is not talking about sinlessness. Again, he's talking about the desire to live righteously. Because previous to that, he said, "Let no one say that they are without sin." Even as after being born again, the residue of the old man still burdens us and we still commit acts of disobedience. But planted within us is a desire for righteousness. So he continually trains us to live upright, righteous lives, a desire, hear me, a craving to obey the divine standard. John goes on to write, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." So we need the continual testimony of the Spirit of God to remind us of the teachings of Christ, and that goes along with our devout study, our regular study of the Word of God, as it feeds our mind, it feeds our souls, and the Holy Spirit gives us recall that we are able to discern and apply the Word of God to live righteously, to honor Christ in our lives. Third, the effect of God's grace. It teaches us to live soberly or self-controlled lives. It teaches us to live upright or righteous lives. Third, it teaches us to live godly lives. Now this seems a bit redundant. Sensible, upright, or righteous, and now godly. How are these different? Well, particularly, how is godliness here differentiated from the previous term, upright or righteous? Well, living upright or righteously, the previous term refers to following divine directives, specifically the Word of God. Here, the word for godly refers to fellowship with the Father. Studying John MacArthur's commentary, he traces these terms throughout the New Testament, and he says these words are three-dimensional. First, living self-control relates to the divine and continuing change or conversion within us. Second, the upright life, that is to connect us with our changed relationship towards others. So he says the word upright there is to be applied in how we relate to others, both saved and unsaved. So one refers to our conversion, the other refers to our relationship horizontally with others, and the last term, godly, he says, refers to our vertical fellowship with God. Different commentators, reputable commentators, say different things. And that primarily has to do with how these terms are used so interchangeably throughout the New Testament. So the very essence is here that we are taught to live self-control lives, that we restrain the passions of the flesh and live within the confines of God's Word, that we desire to live upright and righteous lives, godly lives, in our relationship with others and our fellowship with God. Again, he's just trying to be all-encompassing. Paul writes in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, "You have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed of a true knowledge according to the image of the one who has created you." Again, all of this is driving back to the thematic verse of Titus. Remember, I've taught you to try your best to find the thematic verse of each epistle. As we considered Timothy, the thematic verse is 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "I write these things to you so that you may know how to conduct yourselves in the household of faith." Paul, believing himself that he was going to be delayed to visit Ephesus, he says, "Here's how the grace of God is manifested in your life." So doctrine goes hand in hand with conduct. Here's what you are to believe. Here's what it looks like in your life. And the same thing is found in Titus, the thematic verses. In fact, chapter 1, the very first verse, verse 1, where Paul writes to Titus, "Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge," here talking about doctrine, "their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness," that interchangeable term that refers to outward conduct, the knowledge of the truth, doctrine, and what it looks like in our lives. So Paul is using both sides of the coin here. He's instructing the imperative not only to believe right, but also to live right. And here in this text, talking about the process of sanctification, yes, there is the what we call the monergistic work of God, meaning that God alone achieves the work of conversion. It is not God plus the cooperation of man. It is solely the act, the sovereign act of a divine invasion in the human heart that changes us. But there's also this, what we call this synergistic work of sanctification. And what we mean by that is that God has set forth His directives and put within us a craving to follow those directives, and it is our responsibility to carry out or live out those directives in our lives. So Paul, to Titus, he writes to God's elect about the knowledge of the truth and the living that is in accord with godliness. How shall we live? Well, renounce ungodliness. Renounce worldly passions. Live a self-controlled life. Be upright. Be godly. So the effect of God's grace teaches us to renounce these internal and external things. The effect of God's grace teaches us to do these three things. And finally, the effect of God's grace enables us to according to the rest of the verses, have the right response to the coming of Christ. Have the right response to the coming of Christ. Look at verse 13, always from the text. Paul writes, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. The Spirit of God enabling us to have the right response. Well, what is the right response? Well, first Paul says, waiting for our blessed hope. Now, waiting here, your text may say looking. It does not imply sitting around dormant, stagnantly, looking for Christ to split the eastern sky. You know, this was apparently a problem in the early church. You go back and read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The reason Paul had to write 2 Thessalonians is because of the reaction to his initial teaching about the parousia, the coming of Christ. Remember when he talked about Christ coming as a thief in the night and so forth? Well, history teaches us that when the Thessalonians initially heard this, they were soon shaken, as Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, soon shaken in mind and heart, that they fled to the hills, left their jobs, left their homes, left life, so to speak, ran to the hills, and they were having both eyes up into the sky, simply awaiting for the imminent return of Christ. They became so fixated on the coming of Christ that they neglected their responsibilities on earth. They overreacted. So Paul had to write 2 Thessalonians. And he writes 2 Thessalonians. He says, I write these things to you so that you may not be soon shaken in mind. And he gives a series of signs or things that must come to pass before the coming of the Son of Man. It was to settle them down. For lack of a better illustration, you are to live with one eye on heaven and the other eye on your responsibilities here on earth. You're not to toss your hands up in the air, flee to the hills, and say, well, according to what the apostle said, he's coming, and he's coming any second. That's true. While he may come at any second, and if he comes at the divinely appointed time. It may be the next second, or it may be many years down the road. I believe we're swiftly approaching the coming of Christ. It can indeed happen at any second, but we're not to overreact like the Thessalonians. So waiting, looking here, as Paul writes, does not imply sitting around dormant, stagnantly, looking for Christ to split the eastern sky. Waiting here refers back grammatically to the practicing of what the grace of God has empowered us to do. Here's how you wait. Here's how you look. You renounce ungodliness. You renounce worldly passions. You live soberly, soundly, self-controlled. You live righteously, an upright life. You live godly, having a close relationship with the Father. He writes, waiting, looking for this blessed hope. Blessed hope. Again, I've taught you before that the word hope, sometimes the English word does a disservice to the Greek word, and we render it appropriately, hope. But hope here does not refer to a sense of uncertainty. As I've said earlier that, you know, I hope it doesn't rain today. It's cloudy out there. It may rain, it may not. I hope it doesn't, but I'm not sure. The Greek word doesn't imply that, you know, I hope Jesus Christ comes back, but He may not. That is a fundamental truth of Scripture, that God has spoken and given us the warning of the coming of Christ, the blessed hope for the believer in Christ. But hope is not to portray a sense of uncertainty. It is a factual thing that Christ indeed will come back. The word hope here is not to convey uncertainty, but a sense of a future reality that it may occur at any second, and that revelation will not be manifested unto us until it occurs, so we don't know exactly what moment or hour the Lord comes, but we know He is coming sooner or later. I hope you're with me. I hope you haven't lost you. So don't interpret it the way our English term sometimes conveys. A blessed hope, a future reality. He writes, waiting, looking for the blessed hope. The appearing, there's that word again, from which we get our English word epiphany or revelation. The revelation of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, a direct reference to the coming of Christ, His return. And then in speaking about His return, He gives a quick reminder of the atoning work of Christ. As we long or wait for the appearing of Christ, our Savior, He gives a quick reference to the atoning work, verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us. Again, referring to that voluntary, substitutionary death of Christ on the cross to atone for the sin of a people. His people, the elect of God. The all people referred to in verse 11 that come from every tongue, tribe, and nation without distinction. The word redeem comes from the Greek word lutro, which refers to the releasing of someone held captive, a prisoner or slave, on receipt of a ransom payment. Now, many like to take that word redeem and apply some sort of theology that when Christ died, He went and made some sort of deal with the devil to give payment to the devil to ransom the unbeliever back to God. I think that rendering is an error. Christ did not go to the devil and make some sort of deal to ransom the lost. In fact, what it means here is that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law that God decreed Himself as consequence of the fall of disobedience. So in a sense, what Christ redeemed us from was the curse of the law, from the curse of the law, from sin, from our fallenness. He redeemed us from the decreed curse of God back into fellowship with God. That's why he writes, "For from all lawlessness," redeeming us from all lawlessness, all acts of disobedience and rebellion, from the clutches and curse of sin, to purify us. The word talking about passing precious metals through the furnace that would burn away all impurities, that Christ redeemed us and purified us, applying His holiness to burn away all the sinful impurities of our lives to present us as a precious possession to the Father. Redeeming us for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Again, applying this to the right response to the coming of Christ. Zealous here refers to being anxious or ready, aggressively willing to do Christ's bidding. The idea is that His appearing is indeed imminent. Therefore, we get busy and attempt to enlist as many as we can in order that they too may be found in Christ at the time of His appearing. The word good there comes from a word that means noble, that which is right. So we are zealous to do that which God commands us, directs us to do, and we are zealous to do His bidding. Anything that would detract us or distract us from doing what God desires us to do will be put aside, laid aside, because we are indeed zealous, anxious to do the bidding of God. You know, isn't it interesting how many people exhaust themselves in eschatological study? And that word eschatological means end times. Many people will exhaust themselves in eschatological study, lining their bookshelves with book after book dealing with the coming of Christ and the signs of the times. People are so fascinated over this particular area of theology. Why? Because of the fear of the unknown. But what our study of eschatology should do, should drive us to holiness and drive us to obedience to God's commands. It was the whole purpose of the book of Revelation, that many people, when they initially come into the church and initially profess faith in Christ, they will run to the book of Revelation and begin to study because they're so fascinated with this terminology and so fascinated with how much more time do we have here on earth. But the very purpose of the book of Revelation was that it was written to the seven churches of Asia Minor that was enduring severe persecution for living a life of a disciple, that John writes to calm them down and bring stability to their lives and to challenge them to get busy in following and obeying Christ's commands, to become not so heavenly minded, to be no earthly good, but to have one eye on heaven or the sky as Christ would appear, and the other eye here on earth, to get busy in living out a life that is observably Christian, that points people to Christ. As God would draw His people from the four winds, He would use us. And how He uses us is that we live a life that is in accord, as he writes in chapter 1, verse 1, that is in accord with godliness. As he gives these directives to the older men, the older women, the younger men, here's how you are to live so that, chapter 2, verse 10, that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And the word adorn comes from the Greek word cosmeo, from which we get our English word cosmetics, meaning to apply these beautification trinkets or whatever to something, to beautify it, to make it more desirable. Not that God's grace needs any help, but it has an impact on our lives. That when it takes residence in our hearts and minds, we live in such a way that adorns the gospel of grace, that the world looking in sees the impact of God's grace. So indeed, it is part of the evangelistic enterprise that we renounce these things and we live this way, waiting for Christ to come, but being zealous to do good works, to not only honor Him, but that as the world observes us, they see the beauty of the gospel, the impact it has on our lives, as it brings sensibility, as it brings harmony, as it brings stability. And oh, how our world desires these things. But how it brings peace, that we no longer are at enmity or at war with God, but now we live in peace with God because of Christ. And then we can lay our heads on the pillow at night knowing that when we breathe our last, we will be absent from the body, present with the Lord because of Christ. We have these wonderful characteristics, these wonderful things that have been brought into our lives because of Christ. So, live in such a way. And the only way you can do it is if God enables you. He teaches us to do these things. So, in conclusion, this is a description of those who have been redeemed, purified, renouncing things that are dishonoring and pursuing things that are honorable. The ability and desire for these things are not only externally achieved, they are granted by the grace of God. They are not externally achieved, they are granted by the grace of God. It is the manifestation of an internal work, the effect of God's grace. So, three questions I want to ask you. Ask yourself, do I regularly sense an abhorrence of the sin in my life? And along with that, do I regularly kill or mortify these things which so easily entangle me from running the race of faith? Remember when Jesus says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Your right eye offends you, pluck it out. He's speaking metaphorically, talking about the temptations of our world that invade our life, that tempt us to disobey God. You rid yourselves of those things that so easily tempt you and entangle you from running the race of faith. You ask, am I converted? Well, do you regularly sense an abhorrence of sin? And do you regularly kill or mortify those things that so easily entangle you and keep you from running the race of faith? Is there an observable progression of sanctification in my life? What's that big word sanctification mean, children? It means that are you maturing in the faith? Is there a progression of faith in your life? Do I love Christ more today than yesterday? Do I hate sin more today than yesterday? Yes, there are ups and downs in our lives, but is that continually moving upward? Maturity, progression, progressive sanctification. Can that be observed in my life? Is there godly maturation occurring? Finally, are you zealous to do good works? Are you properly waiting, looking? Does the desire to honor Christ dominate your every decision and action? I want to be there. I have not arrived. But do we have this craving and longing in our life, this zealousness in our life to honor Christ and looking for opportunities to serve and honor Christ in our lives? Paul gives us these words to help test our hearts, to test us to see if we're of the faith, to test us to see if the grace of God has been implanted into our lives. This is an everyday testing. May God give us the grace to do so. Father, I have preached the text the best way I know how. I pray, Lord, that this has been edifying to your people. Hide them from any error that I have said. I perhaps have said something in error to your word. I did so unintentionally, but God, hide it from the ears and hearts, minds of your people, that only your word, your true word, would take residence in their lives. Convict where conviction needs to be brought forth. Bring encouragement where they need to be encouraged. They are a precious possession that belongs to you. Father, I dare not abuse them or mislead them. We want to honor you. We want to rightly divide your word. I pray that it has been done so today. And we offer this to you in Christ. And we ask these things in his name, and all God's people said. Amen.